Many years ago, I used to sit here regularly, but it's been a while. So, you want to turn to the book of Romans. So, just past the book of Acts. If you get to all the little books, you've gone too far in the New Testament. We're going to be in Romans chapter 1 today. And while you're turning there, let me thank everybody for all the way that you have ministered to Joanne and I in the past month. And I've had a knee replacement surgery. For those of you who are wondering why I'm using a cane, just got to the cane this week. So this is a step in the right direction, and pray that I don't fall. Anyways, we appreciated all the meals, the rides to physical therapy, and especially people who just came over to hang out and talk with us. And I'm usually on the other side of that, going to visit people, so it was different to have people come to visit us, and we just really appreciated it. It was very refreshing for us. So thank you to all of you. Let's now turn to Romans. I'm going to focus in on Romans 1, 16 and 17 today, but I'm going to start reading at verse 1 so that you can get the big picture and see the context. So we're going to read Romans 1, 1 through 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the scriptures and making us your people. You've brought us this morning to the book of Romans in order to see the power of God that can save the greatest of sinners and those who think they're good enough. Lord, we ask this morning to give us the grace to understand the power of the gospel at work, even and especially among those who don't yet believe. And as always, give us the desire to learn from you this morning. And so we pray, speak through the Apostle Paul, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us see Jesus. For in his name we pray. Amen and amen. Many years ago, I came to know the Lord through the high school ministry of Park Street Church in Boston. And I attended there regularly through high school and college. Now, Park Street is one of those great old downtown city churches in America, and it sits on the corner of the Boston Common, a great big park in the center of the city. And one summer, I worked there as a tour guide on the Freedom Trail in Boston, giving people tours of this great historic church. And throughout the church, often tucked away in obscure corners, there are a number of historical plaques, which, like most older churches, have lost meaning to most of the people attending there today. But being the tour guide, I had to learn all the old and odd things that one finds in a large historic center city church. And one of those odd things I had to learn about was a bronze plaque, and it bore the inscription, Joseph S. Olszewski, SK2/C, USC, which according to my inside information from the Coast Guard, is the abbreviation for Storekeeper Second Class E5, United States Coast Guard. And then underneath it said, lost February 3rd, 1943, North Atlantic. And I had to learn this because of the remarkable personal experience of one of Park Street's former ministers, a man named Alan Emery. And he relates this story in his book, which is called A Turtle on a Fence Post, which is a great title. But the day after Pearl Harbor, Alan Emery, like thousands of others, enlisted, and his choice was the Coast Guard. He was immediately put to work in his hometown of Boston as a quartermaster, and he was given Friday night duty of guarding one of the wharfs. And so this particular Friday, he wisely decided to get some sleep before duty. And so he was in his bunk resting when one of his new acquaintances, Joseph Olszewski, he came in and he was in immaculate dress blues. His hat was squared, piping on his snow-white cuffs, his shoes spit-shined. And he gave him a big smile and he asked Emery how he looked. And Emery said, he looked great. And he asked what the big occasion was. And Joe excitedly explained that at the USO the previous night, a wealthy girl had invited him to spend the weekend at her apartment on Beacon Hill, which is the ritzy part of Boston. She was going to take him to the opera that night, and they had plenty of records and alcohol. If you don't know what records are, ask your parents. And he didn't have to be back till 0700 on Monday morning. And he ended this little story by saying, this is going to be the greatest time of my life. And so Alan Emery replied that he would be praying for him. And his friend walked out and immediately came back and said, what did you say? I said I'd be praying for you. Why will you be praying for me? I'm going to have the first great weekend in my life. He said, because, Joe, Monday morning you'll be back aboard ship, but you will not be the same person that you are tonight. Sin leaves its mark. And so Joe swore at Emery and left. And so Alan Emery prayed for Joe as he prepared for guard duty. And then a few hours later, he was startled when this unsmiling and agitated Joe suddenly appeared at his guard post under the floodlights. How can you have a good time when someone's praying for you? You've ruined my weekend. I stood up my date. I've been waiting until you came on duty. Now, tell me how to find God. And that night, Joseph Olszewski heard for the very first time the promises of God, and he believed. And the change was immediate. He joined Park Street Church, spent his free time on the Boston Common inviting other servicemen to services. He prayed with his buddies at St. Paul's Cathedral, which was always open. And he grew in his knowledge of the scriptures under the preaching of Dr. Harold John Hockengay. Most of you haven't heard of him, but he was probably one of the most influential pastors in this country in the late 20th century, as the one who convinced me to go into the ministry at the end of his career. This would have been near the beginning of his career. But on February 1st, 1943, Joe volunteered for sea duty on a minesweeper, was headed for Iceland. And a few days out of New York, a torpedo found its mark. And that night, Joseph Olszewski met Jesus. When I read stories like that, they motivate me. They have a way of clearing the fog away and allowing those things which are truly important. Excuse me. I obviously haven't done this for a while. To come to the front. I'm reminded of Snoopy in the Peanuts cartoon where Linus throws a stick for Snoopy to retrieve. And he starts and then stops. And he says, I want people to have more to say about me after I'm gone than he was a nice guy, chase sticks. When I'm reminded of the gospel's power to change lives, I'm motivated to stop chasing sticks and get back to what's important. And that's how Romans 1, particularly verses 16 and 17, which are the concluding verses to Paul's introduction to the book of Romans, that's how those verses affect me. Excuse me. Because in them, Paul describes what's behind his motivation to minister in Rome. This text, those two verses, forms the theme for the book of Romans. Like most good writers, after making his introduction, Paul states his theme, and these verses are it. This is what Romans is all about. If you don't grasp this passage, the rest of the book is going to be hard to understand. And you need to grasp it. We're going to be here a little while because I'm planning to preach three sermons from this series on Romans, which first preached 21 years ago. This is the essence of Paul's theology. This is the reason he's coming to Rome. This is the heart of evangelical theology. This is the text that launched the Protestant Reformation. And it's this text that most clearly explains the grace of God in the gospel. Let me give you two statements. Sum up the importance of the book. One, it's the clearest statement of the gospel in the New Testament. Nowhere is God's plan of salvation made so plain as in Romans. In this letter, as in no other, Paul lays out God's method of saving sinners through justification by faith, wholly apart from works of the law. And two, it offers the most penetrating analysis of the moral condition of mankind. Why is the human race such a mess? Why do men and women turn away from the truth? Why is there no peace on earth? If you read the news last night or today, you know there's no peace on earth. What about those who've never heard the gospel? What about them? In the book of Romans, we discover the answers to all of those questions. So once again, before we get in too deep, let's get context first, because as you should know by now, first rule of biblical interpretation is context is king. That's right. So we have to ask, what's the significance of this Roman epistle? There's no greater exposition of the gospel of Christ than the book of Romans. I am not so moved now as I used to be by the tyranny of the urgent, by the need to respond to every trendy view that blows across the cultural sea in America. It's partly because I'm a lot older. It's a little bit because I don't care. And it's mostly because I've been doing this for a long, long time. But it's also because over the years, I've developed a deep confidence that the best way to be relevant is to stand on rock, solid, durable truths, rather than jumping from one pragmatic bandwagon to the other. And I can tell you from experience, that doesn't work. The Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans is as solid and durable and reliable and unshakable and thorough as the truth can get. The book of Romans speaks to us today just as powerfully as it spoke to people in the first century. And it most of all, it profoundly brings the knowledge of God himself to us. But my goal is not just to increase your knowledge. Knowledge is important, but it's never the main purpose of reading and hearing the Bible. My ultimate goal is that your life would be changed as a result of studying God's word, of reading and hearing from the Bible. The Puritans talked about practical divinity and the doctrine of living to God. It's an old-fashioned way of saying what we want as we study this book. Remember, this is God's word to you. It's not a dull, dry doctrinal dissertation. Every word is for you. Every word applies to you. This was God's word back for Potomac Hills Community Church in 2004 when I first preached this text. Still God's word for Potomac Hills Presbyterian Church in 2025. And yes, there was a name change in there. It was also during this series on Romans that I switched to using the ESV. The English Standard Version, or as I like to call it, the Excellent Superior Version, as our main Bible version. Previously, I was using the New Living Translation, but I got tired of having to explain, now this is what it really says. So we've been using the ESV ever since. In the words of Francis Schaeffer, this is true truth. Romans is not just religious truth. It is all about the world the way it really is. And so as we turn to Romans, we begin searching for key words that give us the theme of the book. And you don't have to look far. They're found right at the beginning, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Notice that phrase, the gospel of God. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. We drop down to verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Verse 15. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And finally, it gets to his grand theme, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then verse 17 gives us the explanation, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So before I was sidelined by knee surgery, three of my previous four sermons all quoted Romans 1, 16, and 17, as did last Sunday's sermon by Frank Pugh. Those sermons were from three different texts, Psalm 1, Acts 16, Matthew 11, which I preached at Catoctin Covenant, originally preached in three different years, 2000, 2004, and 2024, and Frank preached from Habakkuk last week. We all use this text. We all reference this text. And it's just a reminder that it all fits together. So what's the theme of the book? The gospel. What's Paul writing about? The gospel. What's the key word of Romans? The gospel. We can lay the whole book out, or at least this first part, in four simple statements. Romans is all about the gospel. We find that in the very first verse. The gospel is wrapped up in the historical truth of the person of Jesus Christ. Paul explains that in verses 2 to 4. The gospel is good news because it has life-changing power, verse 16. And the gospel saves those who believe it because it reveals the righteousness of God, verse 17. Romans is all about the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ and the difference he makes when he comes into your life. In fact, the English word gospel comes from the Old English Godspell, which means good tidings, or as we would say, good news. So Romans is all about the gospel, God's good news. And Paul mentions several purposes for writing the book of Romans. He wants to visit the church in Rome numerous occasions, but he's been prevented. He wants to go there. He said, verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." Church at Rome has been founded by a group of Jewish Christians who came there from Judea. It's possible there have been Christians at Rome for many years, people who became converts at Pentecost, because we read in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, when they're talking about all the people who had come to hear the Apostle Peter preach, it said, "Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, which means converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So they're a dedicated group who live in the strategic heart of the Roman Empire, believers in the city of Rome, and they have not had any, up to this point, as far as we know, any apostolic preaching or teaching. And it's that deficiency that Paul wants to remedy by visiting with them for a time of instruction and encouragement. Verse 15, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. In addition to that, he says, I want to go just for my own sake. Verse 12, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. It's one of the reasons we come is not just to hear the gospel, but to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. That should happen for you on a weekly basis here. He longs to get to know the people in Rome and have them get to know him. He wants to know him because after his stay, that they'd be willing to help provide the resources he needs to journey on to Spain, where he hopes to minister at a later time. So his letter is essentially an introduction of himself as an apostle. He clearly sets forth the gospel so that believers in Rome would have confidence in what he's preaching and teaching. He pens this monumental treatise to establish them in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's tremendously concerned that the people receive what he has to say, that they don't just turn him off after they read his arguments. So he reveals himself in his theology, hoping if they understand who he is and what he believes, that they'll give him a fair hearing. So now he introduces us to his understanding of the grace of God in the gospel and what that means, and if that is appropriated by each person can produce the power in us necessary to live the Christian life. These few sermons that we'll have on Romans, and you can go back and listen to all the rest, this is a golden opportunity to think and study and read and discuss and review and check things out and pray over what you hear. These have the potential to take you deep into the heart and mind of God if you want to go there. And so I plead with you, don't be passive. Don't just coast. I know it's summer, and everybody wants to coast in the summer. But make the theme of this letter the theme of your thinking. Build your whole way of thinking and feeling out of the building blocks found in this letter. So let's finally get to our text for today. As always, do it carefully because it may change your life. Because we see right off the bat that Paul has confidence. Paul has confidence. He is confident in the power of the gospel. It's the theme of this whole book, and it's revealed here in two of the most powerful verses in all of the Bible. Here we have a summary of the entire argument of the book of Romans, and the very heart of Paul's motivation to preach the gospel. Now, when Paul preached in Jerusalem, the religious center of the world, he was attacked by an angry mob. When he preached in Athens, the intellectual center of the world at the time, he was ridiculed by a cynical crowd of philosophers. And now he comes to preach in Rome, this powerful financial, legal, and governing center of the world. And he's masterful. Paul begins by making this amazing statement, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now think about his past, if you know something, the Apostle Paul, he's been imprisoned in Philippi. He was chased out of Thessalonica. He was smuggled out of Berea. He was ignored in Athens, laughed at in Corinth, stoned and left for dead in Lystra. How can Paul even dare come to a city like Rome with a record like that? Rome is the heart of the empire. Rome is the city of philosophers and poets. It's home to every conceivable idol. It is the seat of emperor worship. It's the center of intellectual arrogance. It's a city built on war, and some consider it the greatest city in the known world. Rome is the city of the world. Her law is the foundation for all the law that followed. Her art was borrowed but appreciated. Her military was the wonder of the world. And yet Rome was pitiless. Amidst all the ruins of her city, we find no hospitals. You can't find an orphanage in an age that made many, many orphans. The pious aspirations and efforts of people never seem to have touched the conscience of the people. Rome had no conscience. She was a lustful, devouring beast, made worse by her intelligence and splendor. Why does the Apostle Paul think he can survive in such a place? And the answer to that question is wrapped up in one word: power. Because the gospel is the power of God. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, anyone who has sat very long under the preaching of the word has probably heard before that the Greek word translated power is dunamis, the word from which we get the English words dynamic and dynamo and dynamite. The gospel has incredible power. And Paul's not ashamed of this good news because it is the dynamic power of God. It's impossible for people to control it or direct it. And this dynamic power of God brings salvation and all of its earthly and eternal benefits to everyone who believes. And that's why Paul felt there was no need to apologize for him coming to Rome. He knew that in the gospel there's a power that can overwhelm anything that the proud Romans might throw at it. And he says, "I am not ashamed." And he's teaching us that we must never be ashamed of the gospel. Now, Paul said this because he knew the human tendency to be embarrassed or even to deny what we know is true. Although every believer should know that it's a serious sin to be ashamed of our Lord and Savior, we also know the difficulty of avoiding that sin. When we have opportunity to speak for Christ, we often don't. We know the gospel to some people is intimidating. It's unattractive. It can be repulsive to a natural unsaved person and to an ungodly spiritual system that dominates our world. The gospel can expose our sin, our wickedness, our depravity, our lostness, that's even a word. It declares pride to be despicable and righteousness in our own works to be worthless. To the sinful heart of unbelievers, the gospel does not appear to be good news. But first time they hear it, it's often considered bad news. And when they first hear it, often people react with disdain against who's ever presenting it. And they argue against it. And for that reason, the fear of man and the fear of not being able to handle their arguments is probably the single greatest obstacle to sharing the gospel. And the wonder of it all is in the midst of all that, God is not ashamed of us. So how does this power work? The apostle provides three answers. He says, as the power to save, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. What does the gospel do? It saves sinners. What else saves sinners? Nothing. Not science, not education, not religion, not moralism, not fame, nor fortune. The gospel and only the gospel saves sinners. And sometimes when we see that word salvation, we only think in the past tense. But Paul's thinking of salvation in all three tense, past, present, and future. The gospel has the power to forgive sins in past, present, and future, to impart new life, past, present, and future, to admit people into heaven, past, present, and future. Paul is clear that salvation is not just one moment in time when you get your salvation card punched and then later on you get to heaven and you can show it to God and say, "Here's my card, let me in." Paul makes it clear that salvation is a pilgrimage, a walk, a journey. He says you were saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. And once saved, always saved, but it's a process. It's a time of growth, what we call sanctification. Romans 5 makes it clear, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, past, Christ died for us, since therefore we have now been justified, present, by his blood, much more shall we be saved, future, by him from the wrath of God. So the gospel saves us, past, present, and future. No other power on earth can do that. Second, the gospel has the power to save those who believe. He explains this. He says it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This word believes means to make a personal commitment, to trust as an act of the will. It means the gospel demands a personal response. It's not enough to just hear the gospel. You have to respond to it one way or the other. And third, it has the power to save without regard to human distinction. He says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is the universal dimension of the gospel. The Jews were God's chosen people, and though most said no to Jesus, the gospel still has the power to save them if they'll believe. And the Greeks are the Gentiles, that is, all the non-Jews. No wonder Paul's not ashamed. He has a foot in both worlds. He was a Pharisee, a Jew, but also a Roman citizen. And he says the gospel has the power to save people without regard to the distinctions that divide us. Has the power to save without regard for race or education or age or income or skin color or family background or religious preference or moral failure. Now, that's an exhilarating word to those of us who feel that there's something about us that rules us out. We have the wrong family, wrong background, wrong education, wrong language, wrong race, wrong culture, wrong moral track record. And then to hear the words, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's why Paul's not ashamed to preach the gospel. He knew it has the power to save anyone and everyone who would believe it. So the next logical question is, why is that so powerful? Because it reveals the righteousness of God. How does belief in the gospel bring salvation? The answer in verse 17, one of the most important statements in Scripture, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The key word here is righteousness, which means to have a right standing in God's eyes. It's a legal term taken from the courtrooms of the ancient world. It means to declare not guilty, to be innocent of all charges. The one who's righteous in God's eyes is the one who can stand before God and be declared not guilty. And here's where the greatness of the gospel is clearly seen. It provides for us what we could never provide for ourselves. On our own merits, we all stand condemned before God. And if people were truly honest, who would dare say, I'm good enough to go to heaven? Someone once said, a clear conscience is the result of a poor memory. The only people who think they're good enough to go to heaven are the people who don't know how bad they really are. Steve Smallman, who used to pastor at McLean Press for many years, is now with the Lord, used to tell people that sometimes we have to get people lost before we can get them saved. Righteousness is what we need, but what we don't have. So how is this good news that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel? Because God demands righteousness and we don't have it. So the only hope for us is that God himself would give us the righteousness that he demands. And that's the good news. That's the gospel. That's what he does. What's revealed in the gospel is the righteousness of God for us that he demands from us. The reason the gospel is the power of God's salvation is because the way the gospel saves believers is that in it, God reveals a righteousness for us that God demands from us. God knows we could never be righteous on our own, so he provides a righteousness for us that comes from heaven above. It's not earned, it's not deserved, it's given to us by God as a free gift. What we had to have but couldn't supply or create or perform, God gives us freely his own righteousness, the righteousness from God. And so the gospel reveals this righteousness, this radical heavenly righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5 says, for our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Again, Romans 5, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is a righteousness originating in God, prepared by God, revealed in the gospel, and offered to us. We say it is an alien righteousness. It's from heaven. It's not a human righteousness. It's the righteousness of God. And yes, it was earned, but by Jesus, not by us. And it's revealed through Christ, who suffered in our place because he knew our righteousness wasn't good enough. Through the resurrection, he offers his righteousness to us. So we see God's righteousness in the gospel. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. From faith for faith is an intensified phrase, which means entirely of faith. This is accomplished start to finish by faith. And he concludes with a quotation from Habakkuk 2:4. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This was introduced to us last week in Frank Pugh's sermon on Habakkuk. He noted, the Apostle Paul quotes this verse from Habakkuk 2 or 3 times, depending on how you view the authorship of Hebrews. But now it's time to look closer. Look at the connection between the first part of verse 17 and the last part, the quote from Habakkuk. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Then we get this Old Testament quote, as it is written. In other words, what he has just said about the righteousness of God being revealed is like what he's about to quote from Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. See what happens to the word righteous? The first half of the verse, the righteousness is God's. The righteousness of God is revealed. But in the second half of the verse, the righteousness is man's. The righteous shall live by faith. How can Paul give an Old Testament quote to illustrate his point if there's a difference in the how he uses the very words he's comparing? And the answer is there's really not a big difference. This quote from the Old Testament shows us what Paul has in mind when he speaks of the gospel revealing the righteousness of God. It's not just that God is righteous, but that he imputes or credits his righteousness to man so that man can be called righteous. The righteous, he said, the one who is now righteous because of the gift of God's righteousness shall live by faith. This makes a huge difference for those seeking Christ. What we need day in and day out in order to make our way to heaven is to see and receive and feed on this gift of imputed righteousness. This is how God saves believers. And it can sound very complicated, but it can be grasped by children. Let me try to say it simply. We all do bad things, and we all are bad in the sense that the bad we do comes from this deeply rooted badness in us. Our bad deeds come from a bad heart. And God's saying we should be good or he can't accept us because his goodness would be ruined by our badness. So what we need is for God to take our badness and punish it in the death of Jesus and take the goodness of Jesus, his own goodness, and give it to us and make it ours. So that's what he did. That's what everyone who believes in Jesus receives, this gift of God's goodness, God's righteousness. And the technical term for that is justification by faith. When Martin Luther was searching for God, for a long time, he thought the righteousness of God was a condemning righteousness. And seeing the righteousness of God as God's standard for a judgment that he could never meet, it drove him to despair. But little by little, he began to understand. And finally, the day came when he saw that God gives his own righteousness to make man righteous. Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Luther's life was turned upside down. In his library in Germany, you can still go there, there's a glass case holds a letter written by his youngest son, Dr. Paul Luther. It reads, in the year 1544, my dearest father, in the presence of us all, narrated the whole story of his journey to Rome. He acknowledged with great joy that in that city, through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he had come to a knowledge of the truth of the everlasting gospel It happened this way as he repeated his prayers on the Lateran staircase, this great staircase, still in Rome. You can go there today. The words of the prophet Habakkuk came to his mind, "The just shall live by faith." Thereupon he ceased his prayers and returned to Wittenberg and took this as the chief foundation for all doctrine. Think of how the righteousness revealed in Christ motivated Paul. It's possible for men and women to stand sinless before God. It's possible to know that you have eternal life. It's possible to be free from trying to earn righteousness and work your way into heaven. The requirement is faith. This is the greatest news ever proclaimed. It necessitates knowing something else, though. It necessitates knowing that God doesn't make deals. In his commentary on Romans 1, I know it's a little long. I happen to do that when I've been away for a while and come back. The first one's always long. Sorry. And his commentary in Romans 1, the great preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he says how unfair it would be if God set a condition for entrance into heaven that could only be met by a small portion of people. He said if God demanded a certain degree of intelligence, it would be unfair to morons. If he demanded wealth, it would be unfair to paupers. That may sound encouraging to some of you, but you have to hear the rest of the story. Says God demands perfection and he won't accept anything less. If you want to go to heaven, you've got to be perfect. And when you think about it, you realize it rules out everyone. Let's suppose that God demands 100%. A convict might have fulfilled 20%, while an ordinary law-abiding citizen maybe 50%. Who knows? Maybe there's some extraordinary person who's been perfect 80% of the time. But nobody achieves 100% perfection. And our problem is we tend to look at what we've already done and say, you know, God, I've provided 20%, but I need you to give me the other 80. Or, Lord, let's go halves. I'll put in 50, you put in 50. Or the man who thinks he's especially good says, you know, Lord, I've got 80%. I'm not going to trouble you for more than the extra 20%. But it doesn't work that way. The convict has to learn to curse his 20% of human righteousness, abandon all hope of salvation by means of it, and come to the cross of Christ to receive the 100% of a totally different righteousness provided by the Lord Jesus on the basis of his atoning death for sinners. But Barnhouse says that 80% man has it so much harder because he has to curse his 80% righteousness to call it nothing but filthy rags, and come to the Lord Jesus to receive 100% of a totally different righteousness, which only comes from God, which only comes through the gospel, which only comes by having faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul did. He told us, Philippians 3, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Paul's motivated by his confidence in the gospel. He proclaims, verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Some of us who know Christ are busy chasing sticks when we should have something far greater in mind, the power of the gospel, wherever God has placed us. If we're chasing sticks, and some of us are, we continue to do that, we're going to be remembered as nice guy, chase sticks. Some of us don't understand what it means to have the righteousness of God. Unlike Joseph Olszewski, some of us have never known what it means to be free from their sins, to be righteous before God, to have Christ in their life. For some of us, the Bible has never been alive. Some of us have never really experienced the joy of being encouraged in the faith. And Jesus can change all of that. And it's just that simple. You know, at the end of the day, we don't need to tell people about Potomac Hills. We don't need to tell people about our Sunday school or our music program. We just need to talk about Jesus. How Jesus came to earth, was found in a manger, grew up in a Jewish family, knew God and loved God. And when Jesus would come into a crowd, he made everybody there feel special. Nobody felt like an outsider. Nobody felt like they weren't allowed to be there. Nobody looked at their clothes and thought, I shouldn't be here today. Jesus welcomed all kinds of people. And he spread that throughout the world in which he lived. And he was ultimately nailed to a cross because of his kindness. And he was crucified because he loved too much. And he died because you and I are sinners. So when you leave here today and you go home or you go to a restaurant or you go to a friend's house, wherever, do me a favor. Don't talk about the sermon. Talk about what the sermon said about Jesus. Don't talk about the music. Talk about what the music said about Jesus. Don't talk about your Sunday school class. Talk about what your Sunday school class taught you about Jesus. Don't talk about yourself. Talk about your relationship with Jesus. Don't talk about somebody else. Talk about their need for Jesus or their love for Jesus or what you learn about Jesus by being with them. If you and I leave here today and we're willing to talk about Jesus, our world will be changed. And we should be able to do that. We should be able to say, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is a matter of faith, faith in the Son of God and Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. It's the power of God for everyone who believes. So the question today is, do you believe it? And all who do said, amen. Amen. You need to pray. Take a moment to do that, and then I'll close. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, thank you that you have spoken to us by your Son. Open our eyes that we might see our sin and then see our Savior. God, our Father, we bow before you. We confess those times when we have been ashamed of the gospel, forgetting that it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, slave and free, men and women, and you can make us all one in Christ. Give us the faith to respond to this gospel, a heart to believe it, a mouth to declare it, and the courage to call on him, your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen and amen.